Now, let's open our Bibles into the book of Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. And we began a message last week entitled, How Enemies Attack. And I will take just a few moments in review, and then we'll get started and try to finish that message today. Notice Ezra chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even in the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, let me just stop there. We're going to read the rest of the chapter momentarily. But if you remember, I began this message last Sunday, and I talked about how enemies attack. And I told you it was not necessarily our personal enemies that we're talking about, but we're talking about the enemies of Christ in particular. And then I quoted to you John 15, verses 18 through 20, which I would like to do again, where our Lord said, If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep your saying also. So our Lord is teaching us then that hatred, persecution, and attacks arise simply because of the inveterate hatred of the ungodly toward Christ and the gospel. We looked particularly last week at the first three verses, and I pointed out the fact that the very first method of attack that is normally used is that the work of God and the people of God, the messengers of God, are tempted to be corrupted by compromise. So look in verse 2. Again, then they came to Zerubbabel, to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. And how tempting that must have been to Zerubbabel and those individuals, because they would have now had additional monies, additional help, and here's this phrase, the respect of the community, because everyone would be working together. And here was the temptation, because these people were downright pagans, as I proved last week. All you have to do is read 2 Kings chapter 17, and then Zerubbabel answered correctly in verse 3, watch it carefully, and he said, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So, here was a temptation then to corrupt the ministry, the work of God, through compromise. Then last week I drew the analogy that where they may have failed in corrupting the temple at this particular point, the corruption is actually carried forth in our day through what we know as church incorporation and the 501c3 tax-exempt status. And once you analyze those, not only in light of Scripture, but in light of just simply the law itself, you'll find that we've basically sold our birthright for a mess of government pottage. We've silenced ourselves because we have agreed in principle by obtaining a 501c3 tax-exempt status not to speak against public policy. And may I remind you that in this country, abortion, sodomy, fraud, socialism, Marxism, and a number of other sins are public policy. And if you would read publication 557, IRS publication, you will find indeed that when you sign for that tax-exempt status, you are agreeing not to speak against public policy. Now, incidentally, there are godly men today, and there are several institutes that help churches unincorporate and rid themselves of the 501c3 tax-exempt status. Peter Kershaw is a paralegal and is a Christian. He's written two wonderful books. One of them is entitled Hush Money, and it shows a preacher with a piece of duct tape over his mouth on the cover, and just shows basically what happens when you incorporate it, when you receive a 501c3 tax-exempt status. And his second book is titled In Caesar's Grip, which is a much larger, much thicker book, and it documents not only all of the legal cases, but scriptural principles as well. And then, of course, Dr. Greg Dixon has a biblical law seminar where he and other men help churches unincorporate as well. So there are a lot of helps in this area, and it has been brought to light numerous times about the sin of incorporation in 501c3 tax-exempt status. But let me just say this. The first point that I emphasized last week, usually the first attack is they always seek to corrupt by compromise. And unhappily, our enemies usually do not have to go to any further lengths because we are so willing to please anyone and everyone except our Lord Jesus Christ that we're willing to compromise. And usually we are so devoid of biblical principles and biblical understanding, we fall for every snare and every trap that is laid out by the enemy. But let me go a little bit further today and let me ask the question. Let's suppose that the work of God is not corrupted by compromise, and compromise fails. What is the next step? Well, I want you to look back in your Bibles, beginning there with verse 4. We'll read through verse 6. Because the second step, when the enemies cannot corrupt by compromise, they always try to control by complications. So look in verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even in the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if one will not compromise with the enemies of Christ, then the enemies of Christ will do everything they can to complicate the work so that the work will be weakened, delayed, hindered, thwarted, and ultimately will have to cease necessity because of all of those complications. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact that the Bible says in verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. The word weakened refers to the fact that they made it so that the people became faint, slacked, disheartened, and discouraged. In other words, they developed the attitude, why should we keep trying? Why should we do this anymore? Why should we go on? But notice, if you would please, there is another word used in verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And the word trouble refers to the fact that the enemies endeavored to disturb, to alarm, to testify, to make anxious, to make the people to be nervous and afraid in order to cause the work to cease. So let's ask this question. How did they accomplish their mission, and how do enemies accomplish their mission today? Well, I want you to note, if you would please, in verse 5. First of all, they hired legal counsel against the children of Judah and hired counselors against them, watch carefully, to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, when I say that they hired legal counsel against them, that is putting it in the best light. The worst light is simply this. They resorted to bribery. They bribed these individuals. The strategy here is a very common strategy known as lawyer delay. Do you realize it is possible for you to have a case in court and continue to delay that case for years? Not just by getting continuances, you may do that, but I mean, there are other tricks of the trade, so to speak, as well, and these enemies knew that. And so they were going to frustrate by trying to drag out and delay and thwart the work of God. Now, their counselors either were to advise or to persuade the officers of the king of Persia not to supply Zerubbabel and the company with money and or supplies. Moreover, they did everything they could to get the edict to rebuild the temple absolutely and completely revoked. They found means somehow to corrupt the principal officers of the Persian court so that the orders of Cyrus were either not executed or at least executed so slowly that it made those orders practically ineffectual. In all probability, they bribed these officials at the Persian court to cause these delays and cause these difficulties and to hinder the work. So the same thing goes on today. We hear of kickbacks, we hear of bribes, we hear of secret deals and dealing under the table. It's the same thing. It's interesting, if you look at verse 5 again, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even in the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Would you like to take a guess as to how long they actually frustrated the men in rebuilding the temple? 14 years. 14 years. So for 14 years, the rebuilding of the temple ceased. Why? Because of the constant struggle, the constant harassment, the constant complications. Do you realize that is what happens today? I have known of individuals who said, God has called me to build a work right here in this town. And they go and they try to rent a building or they try to get a building. And the next thing you know, no, you can't live here and you can't have a church here. This is not zoned for a church. We can't give a permit here. And I have had churches that I know of personally that have been in existence and they rezoned it without the church even knowing about it. And then the church had to go down and fight just to stay in the very place that they had been already for a number of years. Just pure complications. And the whole impact of controlling my complications is to make the work so difficult, so full of heartache and trouble that you just give up, which is what they want anyhow. Now, you may have heard this or read this before, but I'm going to read you a little scenario that proves my point. It's entitled Noah's Ark in Today's Society. Listen carefully. The Lord speaks to Noah and says, in 1 year, I'm going to make it rain and cover the whole earth with water until all is destroyed. But I want you to save the righteous people and two of every kind of living thing on earth. Therefore, I'm commanding you to build an ark. In a flash of lightning, God delivered the specifications for the ark. Fearful and trembling, Noah took the plans and agreed to build the ark. Remember, said the Lord, you must complete the ark and bring everything aboard in 1 year. Exactly 1 year later, a fierce storm cloud formed on all the seas of the earth, and the water of the earth went into a tumult. tumult, the Lord saw Noah sitting in his front yard weeping. Noah, he shouted, where's the ark? Lord, please forgive me, cried Noah. I did my best, but there were big problems. First, I had to get a permit for construction, and your plans did not comply with the codes. I had to hire an engineering firm to redraw the plans. Then I got in a fight with OSHA over whether or not the ark needed a fire sprinkler system and flotation devices. Then my neighbor objected, claiming I was violating zoning ordinances by building the ark in my front yard. So I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. I had problems getting enough wood for the ark because there was a ban on cutting trees to protect the spotted owl. I finally convinced the U.S. Forest Service that I needed the wood to save the owls. However, the Fish and Wildlife Service won't let me catch any owls, so no owls. The carpenters formed a union and went on strike. I had to negotiate a settlement with the National Labor Union. Now I have 16 carpenters on the ark, but still no owls. When I started rounding up all the other animals, I got sued by an animal rights group. They objected to me only taking two of each kind on board. Just when I got the suit dismissed, the EPA notified me that I could not complete the ark without filing an environmental impact statement on your proposed flood. They did not take very kindly to the idea that they had no jurisdiction over the conduct of the creator of the universe. Then the Army Corps of Engineers demanded a map of the proposed new floodplain. I sent them a globe. Right now, I'm trying to resolve a complaint filed with the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission that I am practicing discrimination by not taking godless, unbelieving people on board. The IRS has seized all my assets, claiming that I'm building the ark in preparation to flee the country to avoid paying taxes. I just got a notice from the state that I owe some kind of user tax and failed to register the ark as a recreational watercraft. Finally, the ACLU got the courts to issue an injunction against further construction of the ark, saying that since God is flooding the earth, it is a religious event and therefore unconstitutional. I really don't think I can finish the ark for another 5 or 6 years, Noah wailed. The sky began to clear, the sun began to shine, and the seas began to calm. A rainbow arched across the sky. Noah looked up hopefully. You mean, Lord, that you're not going to destroy the earth? No, said the Lord sadly. The government has already done it. Is that not true? That's true. Secondly, let me point out, we're still talking about how they try to control by complications. If you look in verse 6, they not only hired legal counsels against them and bribed them, they used false accusation. Look in verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, unhappily, this is a very common tactic, and it is often used very successfully, writing an accusation. Now, their report, of course, was very fallacious. It was wicked. It was full of malice, hatred, and spite. They charged, we're going to read it in just a moment, they charged the builders with being a turbulent, disobedient, and rebellious people, and they suggested that the purpose of building the temple and the city was to rebel against the king and his kingdom, and obviously there were some very high up men in positions of authority that wrote this accusation. So, let's look in verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Now look what they wrote. These are chancellors. These are men of high positions and high authority. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimsham the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dananites, the Arphaxathites, the Tarpalites, and the Arphaxites, and the Archaphites. There are probably some termites in there too. And the Babylonians, and the Susakites, and the Nehavites, and the Elamites, watch, and the rest of the nation whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over. Yet, as said in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river at such a time. Now watch, this is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even to Artaxerxes the king. Watch carefully. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are coming to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the wall set up again, that they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so that shall endanger the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, they were on the government dole. They were subsidized. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we've sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within, the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be built again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Then sent the king an answer to Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria, unto the rest beyond the river, peace at such a time. The letter which you sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition hath been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, custom was paid unto them. Give you now commandment to cease these men, or to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now watch carefully. Let's just stop there right now. Take heed, he said, that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now, the interesting thing is this. The enemies present themselves as only looking out for the honor and the advantage of the king. We're on this side of the river. And let me tell you something. We're just looking out for you because we know if this happens, then you're not going to get the toll and the tribute and the tax money that you want. And we are just looking out for you. And listen to this. Those who are trying to rebuild that city, they are wicked and they are vile and they're rebellious. So here is a scenario that you need to keep in mind. The wicked are assuming a righteous role. And the righteous are castigated and condemned as wicked. Isn't it amazing how things get turned around? Do you not remember years ago I preached a sermon entitled, Who Were the Rebels? You remember during the War of Northern Aggression, the South was called the Rebels? But yet I demonstrated from history and from their own writings, it was the North that was rebelling against not only the Word of God, but the Constitution of the United States. And do you remember, rebellion can only be to lawful authority. If there is no lawful authority, it is not rebellion, it is resistance. So it was not the South that was rebelling against lawful authority. It was the North that was rebelling against lawful authority. But yet we're called the rebels. Now I want you to note this. When you first castigate someone and call them a name, usually then that name sticks and then you have to defend yourself. So I could look at Ron and ask him, have you quit beating your wife? Well, if he says no, that means he's a wife beater. If he says yes, that means he was still a wife beater. So I can call him a wife beater and he's a wife beater. Now he's got to defend himself. That's why everybody's so quick to call everyone a racist. You're a racist. Or you're a bigot. Now you're put in a position of defense. Because I called you that first. And that's exactly what these are. They're saying, we're the righteous ones. We're the righteous ones. They are the wicked ones. And isn't it amazing? I want you to think about this. It's amazing that the enemies of God have always castigated God's people and the righteous people as anti-government and tax protesters. Is not that what they said? If you let these people alone, they're going to destroy your kingdom. They're anti-king. They're anti-government. And moreover, you're not going to get your tax monies. You're not going to get your tribute. You're not going to get your toll because they are tax protesters as well. You know, it's interesting, not only in the Bible, but in history as well, that anyone who does not want to agree with the government to subsidize wickedness and rebellion, then they're called a tax protester. Or they're called anti-government. Anyone who is against wickedness in government is called anti-government or a tax protester. It's kind of like when George Bush said, you're either with us or you're against us. Wasn't that simple? So in other words, if you don't agree with everything I'm doing, you're against it. You know what we fail to remember, and I've told you this repeatedly, we fail to remember that government can rebel just like an individual can rebel. That's why God asked in Psalm 94 and verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? So a wicked civil government that makes sin legal does not have fellowship with God. And a wicked civil government that makes sin legal has never ever been ordained of God, because God never ordained government to rebel against him. But false accusations. Do you realize Nehemiah was falsely accused as well? Let me show you. We're talking, turn right over to Nehemiah chapter 6. And let's begin reading there verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 1. You see, this is so common. A false accusation. And I'm going to show you what a false accusation can ultimately do, just momentarily. But they're not only castigating anyone and everyone who's building, they're also castigating Nehemiah as well as Ezra. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. He says, no, I'm not going to fall for that. That's kind of like three or four hoodlums standing in the corner of a dark alley calling you, said, come over here and let us ask you a question. I hope you're not going to be silly enough to go over and let them ask you a question. But anyhow, that's what they tried to do to Nehemiah. Watch, he said in verse 3, now I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come to you? So they tried to get him to compromise. Now watch this. Yet they said unto me four times after the same sort, and I answered them after the same manner. So they kept trying to get him to compromise. He would not compromise. Now look. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, "It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words, and that thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee in Jerusalem, saying, There's a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." Then I said unto him, saying, "There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore will God strengthen my hands." And so what did they say of Nehemiah? "What, you're doing this just so you can set yourself up as king. That's all. You just want to rebel. You just want to be king." Folks, let me tell you, I know of pastors who've lost their families, their churches, and their ministries, all because of false accusations. Many of those accusations were later discovered to be untrue and malicious. Yet for all practical purposes, it was too little, too late, because the ministry was already gone, so was the family, so was the church. I've known of churches that have been ruined because of false accusations. All such accusations are wicked, wrong, hurtful, and evil. And they're even more so when they come from people in positions of authority and power. It is one thing for your neighbor, who is just your neighbor, to lie about you and slander you and falsely accuse you. That's bad. But when you get someone in a position of authority and power who falsely accuses you, and then they have the authority or the power to confiscate whatever you have and or imprison you, that's quite another thing. And you'll notice some of these people in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were chancellors, they were scribes, they were people in positions of power. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, whole Ezra 4, but turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. I want to remind you of something. I want to show you how powerful a false accusation can be. Let me just give you, before I even read this, let me give you an illustration. When you hear on the news, when you read in the paper, let's say you're the average individual who watches TV 7 or 8 hours a day anyhow, or still believe everything you read in the newspaper. When you hear on the news, or when you read in the newspaper, so-and-so has been arrested for tax evasion, or so-and-so has been arrested because he is a terrorist, or so-and-so has been arrested because he's suspected of such and such. Do you realize most of the time all that is false? I've had articles written about me that are totally, absolutely, completely false. Written by people in power. And what are they trying to do? Silence us? Stop us? Destroy us? I want you to look and see how deadly a false accusation can be. Look in 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning there with verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now watch verse 3. Naboth said unto Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give thee the inheritance of my fathers. Now, when you read verse 3, Naboth was not trying to get a better price. It didn't matter what the price was. Naboth says, This is the inheritance of my father, and God has forbidden me to sell it. He could not sell it. And he could not trade it, because God had divided the lands. Now watch. And Ahab came into his house heavy displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyards for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the king of Israel? Arise and eat thy bread, and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high above among the people and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were in the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel sent unto them. Lord, have mercy upon them. And as was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people of God, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said unto Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which refused to give it to thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but is dead. Now I want you to note something. I want you to note several things. First of all, Jezebel was the queen. A wicked, vile queen, but she was still queen. And she gave the orders for two men of Belial, two children of the devil, to give a false testimony, a false accusation against Naboth. Do you realize that Jezebel, as wicked as she was, new biblical law, at least a little bit of it, because she knew according to God's law there had to be a minimum of two witnesses for the death sentence. I'm just pointing out how the wicked will even use the word of God against the righteous. Okay? Here's the false accusation. It cost Naboth his life. But that's not all. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. And before I read this verse, I want you to think. Would it have done any good just to have murdered Naboth? The answer is no. Because Naboth had sons. He had heirs. The land would have gone to them. So if you look in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, Jehu says this, Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will require thee in this plat, saith the Lord. So Jezebel not only had Naboth murdered, but his sons as well. All through a false accusation. Can you imagine the number of men in prison today that have been falsely accused of molesting their own children or someone else's child simply because their wife was mad at them or there was a divorce going on? And let me tell you, all it takes is an accusation. And may I point out something? In our judicial system today, they will believe the wife or they will believe the child over an adult. Look at the number of women that have claimed to have been raped who were not. And now the man is in prison. It's a false accusation. I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 6. These false accusations are exceedingly powerful, and the enemy knows that. But I want you to look what God says. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. And I want you to note the seven things that God specifically says that he hates. And by the way, God does hate. Because the Bible tells us this in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning here with verse 16. Look at what the Bible says. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, if you go back and analyze these seven things, an amazing thing is six of these seven can relate to a false accusation. Everything but a proud look. And really, a proud look could indeed relate to that as well, because it's the pride of our heart many times that we do this. Do you understand why in God's law, in Leviticus 19 and verse 16, God says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor, I am the Lord. So even if something is true that does not need to be repeated, it should never be repeated anyhow. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Now, I want you to go back to Deuteronomy 19 because I want you to see this. I want you to see, according to biblical law, Deuteronomy 19, the penalty that God gives for a false accusation or perjury, as we would say. Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy 19, God gives us what should be done to the perjurer, to the one who falsely accuses another. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning there with verse 15, look what God says. And this is why I said that at least Jezebel knew this part of the law. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, God says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now watch what God says. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you, and those which here remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In the context of judgment, God said the perjurer, the false accuser, is to have done to him what he thought to have done to his brother. That would stop a lot of false accusation, I can assure you. In fact, if you seek to get your brother put to death, you would only do it one time. I'm just simply pointing out the fact that God's law has an answer to these problems. Unhappily, we reject God's law most of the time as a government, as a judicial system. But I want you to understand something. The wicked have no compunctions about lying, misrepresenting, and falsifying facts if it enables them to accomplish their goal. You and I can't do that, and we will not do that. But the wicked are not restrained. They willingly do so. And they're going to try to control by complications, even by false accusations. This is their modus operandi. This is how they work. But I want to show you something wonderful. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter, Psalm 7. Psalm 7. Look in Psalm 7. This is very encouraging to me. I know the wicked do that, and sometimes they succeed temporarily, but I've got some great news. Look in Psalm 7 and beginning there at verse 11. The Bible says this, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, that is the wicked, turn not, he, God, will whet his sword. He, God, hath bent his bow and made it ready. He, God, hath prepared for him, that is for the wicked, the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutor. Behold, the wicked man travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He, the wicked man, hath made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. In other words, the pate is the top of the head. What God is saying is this. Everyone who digs a ditch to entrap someone, they're going to end up falling in the ditch. Anyone who tries to bring violence down upon someone else's head, violence is going to be brought down upon their own head ultimately. Let me put it very bluntly. Every Haman will be hanged from his own gallows. Isn't that wonderful? I'm looking forward to when God brings the wickedness of the wicked upon their own heads. Now, go back, if you would, in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Because sometimes even trying to control through complications does not work. Sometimes it does. If we're not corrupted by compromise, if we're not controlled by complications, what is the next step? Well, if you look in Ezra chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, there is constrain by coercion. Verse 23, notice, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, when I say constrained by coercion, coercion is simply another word for force and power. And the wicked are always eager and willing and ready to use force just to demonstrate that they can use force. Moreover, when they use force, usually it is an abuse, misuse, and overextension of that force. It is true that there was a royal prohibition issued, and as soon as it was issued, the enemies used that for an excuse to force and to use power and to coerce the builders in ceasing their work. Now, we're in the book of Ezra. You know what the book of Ezra is concerned about? Rebuilding the temple. Now, naturally, of course, some of the city had to be rebuilt because you had to live there. When you get to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is concerned about rebuilding the walls. Okay? Ezra, however, and these people are building the temple. They're not really building the city. They're building enough for them to live in. Now, I said that usually when there's force and power involved with the heathen, with the wicked, there's always an abuse and misuse and overextension of that power and that force. I want you to look at the king's order. Go back to Ezra 4 and look at verse 21. So here's what Artaxerxes actually gave them authority to do. Verse 21. Give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. So what was the order to cease? The order was to cease building the what? The city. He didn't say stop building the temple. He said, I don't want the city rebuilt. It was the city that was, according to their records, found to be a great city and ruled over many countries. So he said, I don't want the city rebuilt. And so what they did is they eagerly and quickly and readily forced the people to stop rebuilding the temple. Now, look at verse 24. Then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Well, the king said, stop building the temple. I mean, stop building the city. He didn't say stop building the temple, but they made that stop as well. So they were going to use force and power and coercion to make all of the work cease simply because they believed they had power to do it. And I am sure that when they went there, they went well armed, well equipped, in case they encountered resistance. And that verse 23 and 24. Now watch this. You cannot help but notice the eagerness with which they rush to perform their supposed duty. Look at it if you would please, verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem. They were willing, ready, eager to do whatever they could do to make the work cease. They went up in haste. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 1 and verse 16 about the wicked? Let me just quote it. Don't turn there. Proverbs 1 verse 16 says this, for their feet run to do evil and make haste to shed blood. That's exactly what they were doing. Now, if you will turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, I want to show you they did the same thing to Nehemiah when he was building the wall. Different set of enemies, but still, they're trying to do this same thing to Nehemiah. They're going to use force. So watch this. Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's begin reading there with verse 7. Now it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So they're conspiring for a sneak attack, a surprise attack. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of the burden is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, now look, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them, among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. So they're planning on killing them. And it came to pass that the Jews which dwelt by them, that is, they were living close to the enemy, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. What were these people saying to the ones building the wall? They were saying, you can't win. They're going to surprise you. They're going to kill. They were working with the enemy. Look what happens. I love verse 13. Nehemiah says, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked, and I rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that half my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergons, and the rulers were behind all the work of the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall and they which bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So, they were going to surprise Nehemiah, they thought, but they got a surprise as well, because Nehemiah armed the people and said, we'll fight. Now, there are several truths that need to be made, several principles that need to be observed. First is this. When the wicked wrongly and wickedly prepare to use force against the people of God and the work of God, the righteous may righteously and justly defend themselves. Nehemiah armed the people and he encouraged them. In verse 14, listen to what he said, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So the first principle is this. When the enemies attack with force, the righteous may righteously and justly defend their lives with force. Here's the second principle. Listen carefully. Arms may be used to defend the work of God, but not to advance the work of God. We believe in regeneration, not revolution. It's only God who can change the heart. The point I'm trying to make is this. We're not conquistadors. We don't go out and put a sword to someone's throat and say, convert or die. We're not like those Spanish conquistadors that did that, nor like the Muslims who do that. No, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches that arms may be used to defend the work of God, but not to advance it. We do not advance by using arms. Thirdly, we have to remember this, that the Lord, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, is the one who gives us courage, faith, and reason to fight. Do you remember what Nehemiah said? Nehemiah said in verse 14, remember the Lord. Remember him. He's the one that encourages us to fight and to stand for truth and righteousness. Remember him. So we have to always remember the Lord, that we not only fight justly and rightly, but when we fight according to biblical law. Now, I've given you three ways that the enemies attack, and they always attack in these ways. They try to corrupt you by compromise. They try to control you by complications, and they try to constrain you by force. And they used every one of these tactics, both on Ezra and Nehemiah. Here is my question. Did their attempts at compromise, the political shenanigans, the false accusations, and the use of force prevail against the people of God and the work of God? The answer is no. Yes, it did stop them temporarily. That is a fact. And undoubtedly, the people were at times frustrated, disappointed, and disheartened. But I'm happy to report something to you today. God is still on his throne. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 21 and verse 1 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he wills. And you see, the truth of the matter is this. Everything goes wrong, just right. And we have to remember that God's time is not our time. And often we get those things confused. But it is God's time and God's timing that always prevails. Now, go back in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 5. Let me show you. They did all of this, and yes, for 14 years, they were harassed, they were hindered, they were persecuted, they were oppressed. But look, if you would, please, in Ezra chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Look what happens after 14 years. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the sons of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them that were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, the governor of this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and said to them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that are make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. Then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and his companions, the Arphaxites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter to him where it was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace, be it known to the king, that we went into the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timbers laid in the walls. And this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them, who commanded you to build this house, and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, you know who we are? We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And build the house that was built these many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and set up. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to earth, and then they give a history lesson. Now, skip down, if you would, please, to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 16. So they refuse to give their names. They just tell them we're servants of the God of heaven. Now, Ezra chapter 6, verse 6. And here's what ultimately happens after they write the king again. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Arphaxites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Look what the king says. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree, what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray also for the life of the king and his sons. Also I make a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Then Tatnai, governor of this side of the river, Shethar, Banzai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so did they speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded. And they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And the house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So, did all that stop the building of the temple? No. Our God shall always prevail. Why? Because he is the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, majestic, sovereign God of heaven and earth.
Amen.
Now, let me make just an application or two and try to tie this together for you. So here's my question. What are we to learn from Ezra and Nehemiah, especially in light of the two messages that I brought, one last week, this week? Are we to learn just simply how our enemies attack? Well, we should learn that. That is a fact. We must be aware of our enemies' methods and their madness. Let me just read to you 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote concerning Satan and his minions. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now what is he saying? He's saying not everybody that presents themselves as a minister of God is a minister of God. When people start telling me, well, an angel spoke to me. Well, you better make sure that you understand that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1? Though we or an angel from heaven speak any other word than that which we've spoken concerning Christ, let him be accursed. And the word accursed means doomed and damned and set aside for certain destruction. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 and said this, lest Satan gain an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. In other words, yes, we must know the methods. We must know the wiles. We must know the devices. We must know what to look out for. That is true. But there is even more to learn, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8. And I would tell you, to me, this is the greatest truth that is being presented. I just read it to you. I just read it to you in Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6, but I want you to see this same truth in the New Testament. Look in Romans chapter 8, and let's begin reading there in verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. Look what the Apostle Paul writes. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me just stop right there and say it like this. If God be for us, it really doesn't matter who's against us. Okay? So, he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Watch. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God who maketh intercession for us? Watch. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature, anything you can imagine, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You see, folks, our enemies may attempt to compromise us, but they cannot corrupt us. They may attempt to stop us, but they cannot subdue us. They may attempt to silence us, but they cannot suppress us. They may attempt to conquer us, but they cannot crush us. They may attempt to defeat us, but they cannot destroy us. They may attempt to dominate us, but they cannot devour us. Why? Because we are the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and the Scripture says we're more than conquerors in Him. He cannot falter, therefore we cannot fail. He's King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. And we've got to come to this realization. I don't care how the enemy attacks. I don't care what tricks they pull. I don't care what ruse they use. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in whatever happens to us, we're more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be aware of how our enemy attacks. That is true. But we must be even more aware that we're already the victors. We've already won because Christ has won. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for the fact that we are indeed more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And that we do know in time, in your time, all of our enemies shall fall. Every Haman will be hanged on his own gallows. Everyone that digs a ditch shall fall therein, and you'll bring their violent dealings down upon the top of their own heads. And we do ask, Lord, in your grace and mercy, hasten that day. And even so come, Lord Jesus. Give us grace to stay faithful and true, regardless of the persecution and the oppressions, regardless of the tricks and the ruse and the attacks of the enemy. Help us to serve thee faithfully and acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In thy name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's A-B-E-R-C-O-R-N, Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.